And as you're being seated, if you will turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We have been walking through Mark for some time now. And unless something changes between this Sunday and next Sunday, this will be the close of the book of Mark. And so if you will open to Mark chapter 15. If you did not bring your Bible with you this morning, let me invite you to look underneath a seat somewhere around you. And there you will find a Bible, and you can turn to page 853. And on page 853, you should find Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, we're going to begin reading in verse 40. Mark chapter 15, verse 40. Follow along as I begin there. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the younger of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Skip down to chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices, so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and he had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them, as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents in their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Last week we began to talk about this good news, or the gospel, that is of great benefit to us. The good news to man is that Jesus sent his Son, who lived a perfect sinless life, who then died on the cross, taking your punishment for your sin and my sin, who was raised from the grave and was seated at the right hand of the Father. He defeated both sin and death for us, for you. He did so on your behalf. And the reason that that is good news is because you and I can do nothing about our sin apart from the work of Jesus Christ. It is through Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection that you and I are able to be saved, that we can find salvation, that we can have a relationship with the Creator God. And last week, we looked specifically at the crucifixion. The evil that Jesus took upon himself on the cross means that the grace of God and his goodness is available to us. And of course, that then sets the stage for this morning for us to look at the resurrection, this last of the gospel good news story, the last of the work of Christ. And we know it is the last of his work in our salvation because he was seated at the right hand of the Father. And so this morning, I want to examine these verses that we just read in Mark. And I want to see us to see the importance of the resurrection in our life. What do we gain from the resurrection? And my hope is that you will leave this place living in light of the resurrection in your life. Living in light of the power of the resurrection. All that we gain because Christ was crucified but didn't stay dead but was raised from the grave. And so number one, we see that Jesus' resurrection means we have victory over death. We have victory over death. Mark tells us that when these ladies go to the tomb, they are concerned with how they are going to roll this big boulder away. And as they look up, when they approach the tomb, they realize that someone or something has removed it for them. And so they look in the tomb, and instead of seeing Jesus laying there, they see a man dressed in white. We know that this is an angel. And they're startled. And the angel says, listen, don't be afraid. I know that you are seeking Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was crucified, but he is not here. He is risen. And they're so taken aback by this angel that the angel has to point them to where he laid. Look at the place where they have laid him. And when they looked there, they saw that Jesus was not there. And Jesus was not there because he had been risen from the grave. You know, one of the greatest evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fact that no one has ever been able to produce the body of Christ. No one has ever been able to go to any tomb at any place and point and say, there lies Jesus. The Romans, if they wanted to, the Jews, if they wanted to, could have used this same line that the angel used to prove that Christ had not been raised from the grave. If Christ was still in the grave, all they had to say was, look at where we laid him, and there he is still. But that's never happened, and that never will happen. And the reason that that will never happen is because Christ is no longer in the grave. God raised him from the dead. And because Christ had victory over death, you and I also can have victory over death. In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus says to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you know that even if you don't play in the Super Bowl, that you can still get a Super Bowl ring? You don't even have to be on the team that plays and wins the Super Bowl in order to get a Super Bowl ring. As a matter of fact, last year, the long snapper, John Derenbos, who played for the Philadelphia Eagles for 12 years, at the end of spring training of last year, he was traded to the New Orleans Saints. And so, of course, they wanted to do a physical. So they take him to the doctor, they do a physical, they find out that John Derenbos had a heart issue. It was one that required him to have open heart surgery, and it ended his football career. That trade actually probably saved his life, because if he would have continued to play football, he probably would have died on the field. And so there is John. He's traded to the New Orleans Saints, and he's no longer now playing football. But the Philadelphia Eagles, when they went to the Super Bowl, the owner of the Philadelphia Eagles invited John to come up into the box and to watch his former team play in the Super Bowl. And when they won, they gave him a Super Bowl ring. He didn't play a snap. He wasn't even on the team, but he got the ring. They won the game. They're the ones that did all the work. And in that moment, their victory became his victory. When they defeated the Patriots, it was as if John had defeated the Patriots. Listen, when Jesus was crucified and then raised from the grave, sin and death were defeated. And when you join yourself with Christ by faith, his victory becomes your victory. His defeat of sin and death becomes your defeat of sin and death. He defeated sin and death. He defeated the curse of sin so that you could have life, so that you could know eternal life. Therefore, the resurrection is the believer's greatest weapon against fear. Because death has been defeated in your life through Christ, you do not have to fear death. And because you do not have to fear death, you don't have to fear anything else. Now follow me here. Death means permanent separation from this world and all that it has. When you die, you are gone from this world. You don't get to take anything with you. Whatever they put in your casket, it just stays in that casket. Whatever you have in the bank, it stays in the bank. You don't get to take anything with you. All the things of this world are gone. So listen, if your hope is in this life, and your hope is in the things of this world and what you can get out of this world, then any threat to that brings anxiety and upset and fear. Listen, we fear so many things because they're a threat or a perceived threat to our existence or the way that we think life should go. We have an idea of what life should be about, how our life should be mapped out and how it should be lived in this world. And anything that begins to threaten that, we fear. Those things are threats to the way that we want to live. And if this life is all there is, it makes sense to fear those things. We fear things like disease, or maybe you have a fear of flying. Well, that makes sense, because if the plane crashes and you die, it's over. If the disease grabs hold of you and you die, it's over. It makes sense to fear those things if all you have is this life. But we fear other things. We fear things like bugs. We fear things like heights. We fear things like public speaking. And in a more subtle way, even those find their roots in the fear of death. Think about it. As soon as that bug comes squirming out of his little corner, you jump back in fear. I happen to not like bugs. You probably, if you've been around my house, have maybe heard a grown man scream when a bug jumps out unexpectedly. But why is that? It's because in that moment, even though we are bigger than that bug, even though it's just a perceived threat, it is a threat in some way to us. There is fear there. Now, the fear of public speaking is a fear. Now, public speaking is not going to kill you. Let's hope that public speaking doesn't kill you. But it certainly can be a perceived threat to your comfort. Why? Because it is a risk when you speak publicly to your perception of how other people perceive you. And so if they think wrongly of you or they make fun of you, that's a threat to you. And so public speaking can be a fear because it disrupts your comfort. See, we have this thought that life should go right, that it should always work out. That's how I should live my life. That's what this life should be about. And when that is threatened, even in public speaking, something like that is a threat to that existence, a threat to the way that we think we should live life, and therefore we fear it. And so we fear all kinds of things. And those fears are just a reflection or just a shadow that is cast by our fear of death. Why? Because we get caught up in this world. We think that this life is all that there is. And so we live for this life. And we spend this life on the things of this world. And we try to live our lives in a way that makes this life best, investing here. But the Bible teaches that this life is only a very small portion of your full existence. When this life ends, every person will begin a new life that has no ending. As Christians, we have to be careful. It's not just those in Christ that will live forever. Everyone who ends this life begins a new life. And they will exist for eternity. And contrary to what the Pope has said recently, if you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you will feel the full force of God's wrath on your sin for eternity. He will be just because of your rebellion against Him to pour out His wrath on you. However, Christ went to the cross He died and he was risen so that you could know a new life, a life that doesn't experience the wrath of God. Those that know they're going to experience the wrath of God should fear death. They should live for this life because that's all they have. Yet for the Christian, it's different. We've been transformed, we've been changed, and we've been given new life, and that new life gives us life eternal with God, in the presence of God. And faith in that promise is the trump card against all you fear. If you don't fear death, if you know that there is something else to come, if you know that there is a life that is far greater, far better than the one here, then you don't begin to invest in this life. This life is not the end. You invest in a life to come, in a world that is to come, in a world that you do not yet see. But by faith, trusting in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, knowing that it will come, knowing that you will be with Him for eternity, you invest in that life. And therefore, there is no reason to fear death, and there's no reason to fear anything else. And so the next time that you are confronted by fear, take a minute. Get to the root of your fear. You need to ask yourself this question. In this moment, what about this life is being threatened by my circumstances? What is it that I'm trying to hold on to that I don't want to let go of that's being threatened by my circumstances and causing fear? Because in that moment, fear is telling you that you believe that there is no resurrection. Now, it's not you standing up and saying, I don't believe that there's a resurrection. But you're living your life as though there is no resurrection. You're living as though death is the end, that this life is all that there is. And so then compare what you are holding on to with what you're going to gain in eternity. All that is yours because of the promise of resurrection. And then turn your attention to the resurrection of Christ, because it is the resurrection of Christ that guarantees your eternity with God. And when you let go of whatever you're holding on to in this life and you embrace fully the promise of eternal life in Christ, it will defang your fear. In those moments when you are afraid, regardless of the circumstance, as you look to the resurrection and you fully trust that Christ will raise you up, that your eternity will not be a non-existent, but it will be with existing with God, that will defang your fear, because you can then let go of whatever it is that you are hanging on to. But there's a second benefit we gain because of Christ's resurrection. Not only does resurrection of Christ mean we have victory over death, but it means we have new life now. Not just new life to come, but life now. After the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus, the disciples scatter. It's really Peter and John are the only ones that are hanging around Christ. And we know that Peter denies that he even knows Christ. But look at what the angel tells these women in verse 7 of chapter 15. Excuse me, verse 7 of chapter 16. He says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Jesus wants to see the disciples again. He wants to see Peter again. He's not turned them away. He hasn't rejected them. He wants to see them. And so watch what begins to happen. These women are so overcome, it says at the last of verse 8, that they didn't go and tell anyone. But we know because of verse 9 in the other Gospels that as Mary leaves the tomb, what happens? She encounters Jesus. Look at verse 9. "Now when he rose early in the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene." What happens after that? After she encounters Christ, she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. There's a transformation. She goes from fear and not telling anyone to going and telling. So who does she tell? She goes and tells the disciples. Well, the disciples don't believe. And so here they are, and they are fearful. They are not knowing what to do. And Jesus sees two of them on the road, I believe, to Emmaus. And he talks to them, and he reveals himself to them. What do? All of a sudden, no more fear. They're now running back to the other disciples, and they're telling the disciples again, Christ has risen. The encounter with Christ transformed them. But yet these other disciples, they don't believe. And so here they are again, huddled in fear, mourning and weeping. They're up in this upper room. And Christ appears to them. And he says, listen, believe. We know from the other accounts that he shows his hands and he shows his side. Now look at verse 20. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Excuse me. Now verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. These men who used to be fearful and confused, huddled in a room, are out boldly proclaiming the gospel. Time after time, we see each encounter with the risen Lord results in life transformation. Women who couldn't speak encounter Christ and they speak. Men who had scattered and were mourning encounter Christ and they begin to boldly proclaim the good news. Here's the point. The resurrection changes your life. The resurrection is not just about the life to come, but is about the transformation of your life in the here and now. We see this in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Paul says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When someone is united with Christ by faith, the power that raised him from the grave transforms them and they become a new person. Paul in Corinthians calls them a new creation. And it is the resurrection power that works in us to live our lives in a way that reflects this inward transformation that God has done in us. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus, and he's praying these things. This is the last thing that he prays for. He prays that they would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. See, Christ came not primarily to get you to heaven. Christ came to transform you and to change you at your very core. That change means that you get a new life right now. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, there's an immediate transformation because of the power that is working in you, the same power that raised Christ from the grave. Have you ever wanted to be somebody else? You ever wanted to just escape where you were? I think Twix has the commercials where the guy says something. His wife asks, what do you think about this dress? Does it make me look fat or whatever? And he shoves a Twix bar in his mouth so he doesn't have to say an answer. He just wants to be somewhere else. I just want to get away. We're a lot like that. I remember in school when I was a kid, just daydreaming. If daydreaming was a class, I would have made straight A's. Unfortunately, it was not, but every class became a daydreaming class. I could escape from school if there was just a little opening because my mind was out the window and I was someplace else doing something else, sometimes being somebody else. We do that even as adults. We like to escape, try to be something else. I'm not talking about those that go dress up at Comic-Con and all that stuff. You know that we spend billions of dollars in the U.S. on movies and TVs and entertainment. We like to go and get into the big screen, the IMAX, because it seems so real and we get engrossed in this movie and it allows us to escape and we like that. We want to be something else and so we try to escape from this life. Why? Why do we do that? Why do we try to get away from reality? Because deep down we know that there is something greater than just this life. We know that we were made for more than just 70 or 80 years and then it's over. We know that living for self, though that's what we clamor for and that's what we do, we know that it's a dead end. There is something in us that says there is something better, there is something greater. We can be something more. And movies and TV shows and books help us satisfy that desire to be more than we are. They allow us to do great things, accomplish great feats, go beyond what we know we're capable of. However, whether it's a boy in the classroom looking out the window daydreaming, or whether it is a family at a movie, we all understand that that ultimately comes to an end and we get back to reality. We cannot escape reality. And we realize nothing has changed. Even when we try and change ourselves, we find it's mostly futile. We want to do better. We want to do more. And even if we do change somewhat, we're left empty because it's not fulfilling. It's not the change that we really want. Listen, that desire for and that longing to be something more, that is God's grace in your life. God put that longing in your heart so that you would find your deepest satisfaction in Him. See, the change that you're looking for will never be found on your own. Because the Bible tells us that sin binds you and you are bound to the limitations of your flesh. You can do nothing more than what your selfish desires will allow, what your sinful desires will allow. It's why whatever you pursue in life really doesn't satisfy. And most of the time, the things that we pursue actually lead us further away from God and from the change that we seek and to deeper dissatisfaction. However, Paul says, those who are in Christ are to consider themselves dead to sin and alive to God. Listen, the power of the resurrection doesn't just enable you to view the greatest story ever told. It invites you to participate in the greatest story ever lived. True change comes when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And when you do, it's not just a little change. The power of Christ's resurrection comes in you and it transforms you and you become a whole new person. That's why Paul says you are a new creation. Yes, you look the same on the outside, but inside you have been transformed by the power of Christ. And that transformation, that power that transformed you, is the same power that allows you to live out that transformation every day. And so as believers, we begin to reflect the transformation of Christ in us. We begin to declare to the world that the power of the resurrection is real because we have been transformed. The power of the resurrection in you changes you. And if you have never been transformed by the power of the gospel, and in just a few minutes, I want to give you the opportunity to do that. I want to tell you how you can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and how He can make you more than what you are. He can satisfy that longing to be something greater than yourself. But we gain something else because of the resurrection of Christ. Number three, Jesus' resurrection means we can fully entrust ourselves to God. We can fully entrust ourselves to God. In verse 20, it tells us that Christ was ascended to the right hand of the Father, and He sat down at the right hand, the place of power and of glory. See, the resurrection story doesn't end at an empty tomb with Christ just on earth, but it ends at Him seated at the right hand of the Father. The ascension of Christ is important to our faith. It tells us so many things. But the fact that God did not leave Jesus in the tomb, but instead raised Him from death to life and exalted Him to the right hand tells us that God keeps His word no matter the circumstances. No matter the circumstances. Christ went to the cross, and when He did, He was fully trusting that the Father would vindicate Him. This faith in the Father enabled Him to endure the cross, and the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus by the Father proved that God keeps His word. Will you turn with me? Keep your place in Mark chapter 15, 16, and turn with me to Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22. If you're using one of the Bibles under the seats, it'll be on page 457. We're going back to Mark, so don't lose your place there. But Psalm 22. Last week, we talked about Psalm 22. Jesus, when he cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is quoting the first verse of Psalm chapter 22. When David writes this psalm, he is in great distress. There are circumstances in his life, and they are hard. He is experiencing great difficulty and turmoil. And so in his crying out, it's as if God has abandoned him and forsaken him. Look at verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry day by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. This isn't David saying, God, you have forsaken me. This is David saying, it is such grief and such anguish, it is as though you have forsaken me. I keep crying out in the midst of my circumstances, and it's as though you don't answer. I keep begging for you to help, but nothing changes. God, why have you forsaken me? But David doesn't give up on God. Look at verse 3. He says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Listen, God has demonstrated his faithfulness to the nation of Israel over and over. And David is looking back on those times that God has been faithful. And he's saying, yes, it feels as though you have abandoned me, but I will continue to trust you. And I will trust you because I know that you are faithful. You have proven yourself to be faithful. And so his enemies begin to mock and deride him for trusting in God. Look at the next verses, verse 6. He says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. They begin to mock him for trusting the Lord. But even though they mock David, and even though his circumstances actually become worse, David continues to trust the Lord. Skip down to verse 16. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. David, even though his circumstances seem to be getting worse, he will not let go. He will continue to trust God and cry out for deliverance. But now look at verse 22. There's a transition. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all of you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abandoned the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Do you notice the difference? In the first verses, David, why have you abandoned me? My enemies are surrounding me. They are mocking me. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, David begins to sing praise to the Lord. What is the difference? The difference is in the last verse, section of verse 21. Look at what happens. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. David continued to trust God to deliver him despite his circumstances, despite the mocking of his enemies. He continued to cling to God, and God rescued him. We don't know the space of time between verses 1 through 21 and when God actually delivers David. But we know it wasn't just a day and it wasn't just a couple of weeks. David, in his grief, it's as though God has abandoned him, but he knows God is faithful, and so he will not let go. And he is vindicated. He is vindicated for trusting in God. Why? Because God shows up and he delivers him. And then we see David break out into praise. Listen, back in Mark chapter 15, when Christ quotes the first line of Psalm 22 from the cross, he was expressing the anguish he was experiencing because God was abandoning him over to suffer for our sins. But don't miss this. He also was expressing his continued faith in the Father to deliver him despite his circumstances and despite those that continued to mock him for trusting God. This is why, if you look back in chapter 15, after he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In verse 35, it says, and some of the bystanders hearing him said, behold, he is calling Elijah. They were not confused about what Christ was saying. They knew exactly what Christ was saying. They knew he was quoting Psalm 22. And because of that, they cry out, oh, he's crying out for Elijah. Elijah was seen as God's hand of deliverance, his agent of deliverance. And so they go and they get this wine mixed with myrrh in order to keep him alive. Because why? What do they say? Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. They know that he is crying out for God to deliver him. They know exactly what Jesus is saying. I trust in the Father. I am enduring this cross. He has abandoned me over to the suffering for the sins of the world, but I will not let go. He has promised to vindicate me. He has promised to glorify me. He has promised to raise me. And so as I cry out in my anguish, I am also crying out in faith to God that He is going to deliver me. And yet, Jesus' death comes. And it seems as though God has not been faithful to Jesus. Maybe God had abandoned Christ. Maybe he wasn't going to keep his promise after all. However, 3 days later, God raises Jesus from the grave. And then he places him at his own right hand, the place of power and glory. God had not forsaken his son, but he was faithful to keep his word. Like with David, God vindicated Jesus, and he proved that he could be fully trusted. Look back in verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 42. Here we have the story of Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking to the kingdom of God, took courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. It tells us this man named Joseph was looking for the kingdom of God. What that means is that he knew and wanted to know more about the truths of Jesus, what he was teaching and what he was saying about the kingdom of God. And so the text gives this sense that Joseph is following Jesus. He wants to learn more. He may even be on the verge of putting his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so for Joseph to be in the middle of all that is going on, this has to be a great deterrent, a great discouragement for him. It tells us that he was on the council. So remember all that's going on here. Christ has been arrested and therefore he's been abandoned by his disciples. He comes to this mock trial, which Joseph would have been there. He would have seen everything that was going on. And then they would have seen him taken to Pilate, would have seen him being crucified by these soldiers, and would have known that he was dead. Now think about that. Here you are, you want to follow Christ. You want to pursue what he is saying because what he is saying is about the kingdom of God, and you want to place your faith and trust, and then all of this begins to happen and unfold and explode. That doesn't say that Jesus is the Messiah. That doesn't say that God is for Jesus. Remember, Joseph doesn't know about Easter. There is no Easter Sunday for Joseph. He is seeing Christ crucified. He doesn't know in 3 days that Christ will raise from the grave. And so what that means when he goes to Christ, For to Pilate to ask for Christ's body, he does so at great risk to himself. Risk of his position on the council, risk of power, risk of his wealth, risk even of his life, the fact that he would go to Pilate, the fact that he would do so knowing that the Jewish council could have him killed for that, yet he does it anyway. Why? Because it was an act of great love towards Jesus Christ. His assumption was that he was going to bury Christ, that Christ was going to remain dead. All of this that's going on, yet he continues to trust God. He goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Christ so that he could bury him. Instead of abandoning Jesus at great risk, he takes his body and he places it in a tomb. Let me read something that Paul Tripp says. He says, we all experience those moments when life doesn't make any sense. We all hit those times where who God says He is seems to contradict what He has brought into our life. In these moments, it's very tempting to question God's power and to question God's goodness and His wisdom and His love. And when we allow ourselves to doubt the character of God, we quit running to Him for help and we live in spiritual isolation, captivated and paralyzed by our questions, our doubts, and our fears. Listen, like David, like Joseph, there are times in our lives when we don't understand what God is doing, why He is allowing these things to take place. It seems to us that God has abandoned us. And we think that the secret to making it through those times that are most difficult is to try and figure out why God is doing what He's doing. Or try and figure out what is the end game here? What is the purpose? God, if You would just let me know what's going to happen 2 weeks from now, how it's all going to turn out, then I can make it through this. But that's not what God requires of us. God wants our faith. God wants our trust. He doesn't want our help getting through this. He wants us to fully trust ourselves to Him. See, the way you make it through those times is by fully trusting that He is working His will in your life for your good and His glory, whether you see it, whether you understand it, whether you know of it or not, just because it says so in the Bible. And the greatest evidence that God can be trusted no matter what is the resurrection of Christ. The whole universe thought Christ was dead and would not fulfill the mission that God gave him. The whole universe, Satan himself, thought that he had won. They doubted God's faithfulness. But Easter was on its way. God did not abandon His Son. And you can know this morning that wherever you are, God has not abandoned you. Maybe it's news from the doctor. Maybe it's news from your boss. Maybe it's just a family issue or a financial issue. Whatever it is that has grip on you and is trying to tell you that God cannot be trusted, listen, look to the resurrection. The resurrection declares without a shadow of a doubt that if you put your faith and your trust in God, He will not abandon you. He will vindicate you. He will deliver you. He is working for your good and your glory. Listen, Easter is a great time of celebration for the Christian. However, we're to live every day as though it was Easter. For us, we are to live as those who do not fear death. It should be reflected in our life. We are to live every day in the power of the transforming power of Christ and His resurrection in us. And we are to live every day fully entrusting ourselves to God. That is what it means to live a gospel-centered life. But listen this morning, for those who have never put their faith and trust in Jesus, then Easter is just another holiday like any other holiday. A day off, time to get with family. It's just a once-in-a-year occurrence, but it doesn't have to be. I want to invite you this morning to make Easter an everyday event in your life. Your sin has separated you from God. You have looked at God and you have said, I do not want You in my life. And because of that, you are deserving of the wrath of God. But God, because He loved you, sent His Son to die on the cross to take the wrath that you deserved. And He raised Him from the grave, defeating death so that you could have victory over death. And if this morning you will put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice and His resurrection, if you will submit yourself to Him, asking Him to be Lord of your life, then His power will come into your life and He will change you and He will make you a new creation. He will give you a new heart. And you will become His son or His daughter and you will be forgiven of your sins. And no longer will God's wrath be on you, but His grace will be on you. And the power that transforms you will be the same power that enables you to live a life that reflects your relationship with Him. Don't you want to know the power of the resurrection of Christ in your life? Then we want to give you the opportunity to do that. In just a minute, we're going to bow our head and close our eyes and we're going to pray. I'm going to have us stand to our feet and pray. And at the end of that prayer, we're going to open up the invitation. An invitation is exactly what it sounds like. We are inviting you to respond to what God has declared of Himself and of His Son this morning. I'll be standing down front. They'll begin to sing and play. That will be your cue to slip out from where you are, to slip down front. We will have counselors waiting on you, and they will take you step by step through the gospel. Maybe you're this morning and Christ has laid on your heart that Faith Family is the place that you want to join and serve. You've been coming for weeks. A counselor would love to take you through that process to tell you what it means to be saved. Or maybe you just need prayer this morning. You're struggling. You're in that valley. You're crying out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" And God is saying, "I have not forsaken you. Continue to the course. Continue to trust me." I'd love to have one of our counselors encourage you, bear your burden with you, point you to the cross and the resurrection to encourage your faith so that you will continue on. We would love to do that for you this morning. Will you stand to your feet with your head bowed and eyes closed? I'm going to pray for us again at the end of the prayer. These will begin to play and sing. That will be your cue to slip out from where you are and to come down front. I'll be waiting on you. Father, as we have come to this event of such great importance in the life of so many, I pray that today, as the gospel has been proclaimed through your word, that many would look into their hearts and they would allow the Holy Spirit to reveal to them if they have a relationship with you. And Father, if not, I pray that they would come and fall at the feet of the cross, embracing the power of the resurrection in their life, be transformed, be changed. Father, for those that are struggling, I pray for encouragement. I pray that the resurrection would be the encouragement that tells them that they can trust you. It would stand with confidence. And I pray that all of us would not just leave this place thinking that Easter is over, because Easter continues every day. May we all live in the power of the resurrection that is ours. But Father, in this moment, I pray that men and women, young people, boys and girls, would do business with you. That they would make the decision that you would have them to make. This isn't about any man but Jesus Christ. It isn't about a church. It's not about walking an aisle. It is about doing business with you. And so we pray that your Spirit would do His work as only He can do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.